This morning, we're continuing our series on connections, and today we're talking about the importance of gathering for worship. And I've got to say, I probably should have found somebody else to preach today, because of course the pastor is going to get up there and tell you that it's important to be in church. He's going to point to the Bible verse that says, don't stop meeting together. And, you know, I get paid to be here. I get it. I'm here every week. And even when I'm not here, I have to let you know that when I'm on vacation, usually I'm looking for a church to go and visit. In fact, when Emma and I first got married on our first anniversary trip, I got really excited because where we were staying, there were two churches in the area that I wanted to visit, and they had different worship times. And so here I am celebrating our first anniversary and saying, hey, let's go to two church services today, because I love going to church. I love the experience. I've since been talked down to only one church per anniversary trips, and a lot of times I have to go by myself. That's okay. I enjoy it. I enjoy the experience of going and being in worship with other people. And of course, I see great value in it. I mean, I'm going to be the one to get up here and to tell you that you should come to church every week and that worshiping together is important. But as I was thinking about this, really the question is that I think a lot of people have is when you think about the spiritual life, you know, why do we have to get together to do this? Why do we need to gather with other people for worship each week? What is it about the experience of being with other people in worship and connecting with others in worship that keeps us coming back each and every week and keeps this place open and keeps what we do as a church on the forefront and so important? I believe it's because we see kind of the benefit of it. And I think that this story that we read this morning, this passage of instructions for how we ought to worship together, is an invitation for us to reflect on what's really going on and why we engage in worship each week. There's a group called the Barna Group. They do a lot of really good research into church trends. And earlier this year, they released these church trends about the experience of how people view their relationship with God and how it relates to their church participation. And this is what they found. 56% of people who identify as Christians in the United States that are adults, they view their spiritual lives as entirely private. So over half of the Christians in America view their spiritual lives as something that's completely private to them. The remaining 44% tended to be more open to sharing their spiritual life with other people. So in other words, this 56%, they tend to just view it as something that's private, that it's not something that's corporate, they're not engaged in a church, but yet they proclaim to be Christians. But, you know, you look at that and you go, okay, that's an interesting statistic, but what does it really mean? Well, this was the other part of the research that they did. It said that Christians who view their spiritual lives as entirely private, that 56%, are less likely to prioritize spiritual growth, say their faith, or to say that their faith is very important, or to have regular devotion time with God. In other words, they can say that it's a private thing, but for most of them, there's nothing spurring them along. There's nothing that's drawing them in and keeping them going, and their spiritual lives tend to be something that's private and also somewhat stagnant. Whereas those who are engaged in church, those of us who are engaged in the spiritual life with other believers, there is movement within it. And for me, it really comes down to whether we view our faith as an anecdote or a story. I love anecdotes. Anecdotes are fun little sayings, fun little examples, things like that. But they tend to be pretty flat. They've got, you know, some sort of punchline to them usually, but they don't always have movement to it. They don't always have something that's going to have resolution. Whereas a story, on the other hand, it has resolution. It has change. It has some deeper meaning to it. And I love both, but the stories are the ones that we keep coming back to. They're the ones that we tell over and over again, whereas an anecdote is something that we would just kind of express in passing. Here's an example that I love to use. If you've been around for a few years, I'm sure you've heard this example before. But for me, one of my favorite anecdotes is a story of something that happened to me 20 summers ago. I was on a cruise. We were in Cozumel, Mexico. It was one of those days, kind of like July was in Valdosta, where you just walked outside and you're like, I can't even think straight. It's so hot and I'm sweating so much. It's one of those kind of days. And so we're walking around Cozumel, Mexico, and I wander off by myself.
And I'm there, and this was in the era that Christian t-shirts were really big, and I had a Christian t-shirt that said God has a plan on it in really bold print. And so I'm walking around Cozumel, Mexico, kind of dazed by the heat and the humidity. I feel this man grab me by the shoulders, and as he grabs me by the shoulders, he looks down, he reads my shirt, and he goes, God has a plan. And then he looks me in the eyes and says with full sincerity and conviction, for you to drink tequila. And so then he pulls me by the shoulders that he had grabbed a hold of into his tequila shop. And let me tell you, I did not know that there were that many kinds of tequila that he was trying to sell me. And so he's trying to sell me all these tequila and all that. So, and you know, there are other things that I could tell you about that story, what happened the rest of that day, what happened as I told that story to other people. But it's an anecdote. It doesn't have a point. Funny, yes, but it doesn't really have a point and meaning to it. But then there are stories. And there are stories that draw us in, and we want to tell them over and over again because we know that there's meaning in them. We know that there's change in them. And I believe that what this passage of Scripture invites us to see is that the story of why we worship is because there is a story that's central to it that we come together in worship to tell over and over and over again, because it's a story with meaning, with purpose, and with hope. And so as we look at this passage, we're really wrestling with that question of, you know, why do we do this? Why do we get together on a Sunday morning? Why do we wear clothes maybe differently than we wear the rest of the week to come together with other people, to sing songs that are different than we sing throughout the rest of the week, and to read this book that, you know, maybe we read during the week, maybe we don't. What is it that draws us back here to do this over and over and over again? Well, the writer of Hebrews, he's writing to a group of people. We don't know exactly who wrote this, but what we can tell from the passage and from this entire letter is he was writing to people who were early Christians who were pretty much ready to give up. They were struggling. They had been persecuted. They were kind of losing their faith. And so he writes this letter to them to encourage them not to give up, but to keep on meeting together, to keep faithful to the gospel, and to trust God with everything that they're going to face. And so everything in the letter of Hebrews kind of builds to this point of chapter 10. And when he gets to chapter 10, he kind of ties everything all together of what he's been trying to communicate to them, that the story of Jesus is central to who they are and why they ought to keep the faith and why they ought to keep going. And this is the way that he describes it. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And so I'm going to pause right there before we read the next two verses. So just to give you some context of what's going on here. In Old Testament times, before Jesus came, the way that people worshiped was there was a temple. And in that temple, there was a place called the most holy place where it was said that the presence of God dwelt right there in the most holy place. The problem was no one was allowed to go into the most holy place except for one person, the high priest, and he could only go in there once a year. And so once a year, the high priest would go in and he would offer a sacrifice of atonement for all the people, for all of the people of the land. But then there were other priests who would offer sacrifices throughout the year. People would come and they would offer animals. And it was just this continual cycle of offering these sacrifices, hoping that they would have forgiveness for their sins. Well, Jesus comes along and Jesus offers his life on the cross. And what was said was that when he offered his life on the cross, when he gave up his body, that there was this curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. That curtain was torn in two from top to bottom and fell to the ground. And when it did, it was symbolic of noting that the presence of God was available to all of us, that the sacrifices that had been made for the people year after year after year were no longer necessary. Jesus had offered one sacrifice for all. And that sacrifice invited all of us to experience faith in Jesus and all of us to experience freedom and truth and hope. And so that happens, and then we see in verse 21, it says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is communicating to the people that we gather together and we worship, we draw near to God because we can celebrate what Christ has done. We gather, part of our worship is to celebrate what Christ has done. It's to celebrate the fact that we don't have to offer sacrifices again and again. We can trust that Jesus has given his life, and because Jesus has given his life, we have been invited in, each and every one of us, to experience the grace that Jesus gives to us and the love of God that is available to each and every one of us. And so that's part of what we do. We gather to celebrate that. We do something, we didn't do it today, but usually in this service we do something we call the affirmation of faith. And the affirmation of faith, we go forth and we proclaim what God has done and what it means for our lives. And part of worship is coming together to celebrate our faith, to declare what our faith is all about. We come together to celebrate what Jesus has done, the gift of what God has done for us. A professor of mine, when I was in seminary, he had this great example that he gave of what it's like to experience God's grace, what it's like to experience what Jesus did for us, where he gave his life for us so that we can have faith and that we can be free. He told the story about how he got a traffic citation one day, and it was a DeKalb County Sheriff's officer pulled him over and said, "Sir, you are in violation of," and he rattled off some code. And my professor was sitting there going, "I have never heard of this before. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't think you're right." And the officer wrote the citation and said, "Here's the number. You can look it up." Well, my professor had, you know, a PhD from Princeton. He worked at Emory University, where they had a very large law school and law library. He said, "I'm going to look it up." And so he goes to the library and he does all this research on the traffic code. And he said he had built a folder about that thick, a file folder full with all of the information that he wanted to use to prove his innocence. And so he goes to his court date and he sits down for his court date, and he's got his file folder sitting in front of him there on the table, and he is ready to make his case before the judge. And the judge calls his case number and says, "Dr. Thomas Long, we are ready to review your case." And he says, "I believe that I am innocent." And the judge says, "Well, the officer that gave you the citation no longer works for the DeKalb County office. You're free to go. There's no one left to accuse you." He said he got a little mad. He had a folder ready to prove his case. He was ready to let them know how innocent he was. But he said that's a little bit about how Jesus works. We can build our case. We can try and state our case, but the reality is that no one's there to accuse us. Paul says it this way in Romans, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And part of why we come together to worship is just to celebrate that fact that we are forgiven, we are free. There was not a case that we could make for ourselves. As we talked about last week, we were dead, but we were made alive. And because of the grace of Jesus and the love given to us on the cross, we can have faith and we can be free. And part of our worship is proclaiming that truth together. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. So the next verse says it this way. It says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Now, faith and hope sometimes are lumped together, but there's a little bit of a difference between them. Faith kind of points towards what we know to be true. Faith points towards the things that we have experienced. We have faith in things that we have seen to be true, and because of that, we have a belief in what God might do. And then there's hope. Hope is this incredible thing that is available to us as people who have been forgiven and have been set free through the blood of Jesus and through his resurrection and life. And part of what we do when we worship is we worship and we gather to anticipate what Christ will do. Not only what Christ has done, but what Christ will do. And the promise of hope is that even though there is sorrow in this life, even though there is difficulty, even though there are struggles, there is a hope that awaits us all. There is an eternal life that is given and promised to each and every one of us. As Jesus was raised from the grave, we are invited to be raised with him. We are invited to experience everlasting life, and we point towards that hope. And part of our worship is looking at the issues of our day, looking at the challenges we face, looking at the experiences that hold us back, and saying we believe that even though there is sorrow, even though there is struggles, we have a hope in something that is greater than anything that we are going to face. We have a hope in Jesus. And because of that, we gather and we proclaim it over and over again. Sometimes we can feel a little fortunate, and maybe we come from a little bit of a privileged experience, and so we don't always grasp a hold of hope. But when you find yourself going through a really hard time, when you find yourself struggling, when you find yourself wandering in the dark, that's when you need that hope. That's when you need to band together with others, and you need to come and proclaim it. There was a prominent preacher who told this amazing story. It's one of my favorite stories about someone going to be a guest preacher at a church. He was a prominent preacher and usually was invited to all of these high churches. And so he would preach in these cathedrals with tall ceilings and stained glass windows. They were absolutely gorgeous. He would preach at universities. He would preach before institutions of higher learning. I mean, he was out there just, you know, running the full circuit of kind of the highbrow preaching circuit. But one day he was invited to go preach at this inner city church. And so he goes to this inner city church and he's there and he's ready to give his message. And he says, you know, in my background, the sermon's about 20 minutes long. We get up, we sing a few songs, I do my sermon, maybe there's a prayer, and then we try to get out of there within an hour. That's the goal, get in, get out within an hour. He says, but I get there for this church service and they start singing. And then they don't stop singing. They just keep going and going and going. And everybody's dancing and clapping. And then there's a time for people to do testimonies. And then there's a time for prayer. And it just kind of keeps going and going and going. And he keeps looking at his watch. He's like, when am I supposed to preach? When is that in the order of worship? And it finally comes time for him to preach. They're about an hour and a half in. He says, I get up. I give my 20-minute sermon. I don't go over my time. And I sit back down. He says, and then they kept going. They kept going for another half hour or so, and it went on the whole thing for 2 to 3 hours. And he went up to the pastor, and he was like, do you have worship that long every single week? And the pastor looked at him and he says, we go as long as it takes. He says, here's what you need to understand about these people. These are a people without hope in their life. Unemployment is over 50% in our community, and these people are told all week long how worthless they are. All week long, they don't know where the next paycheck is going to come from, where the next meal is going to come from. And so when we worship, we spend as long as it takes to beat that out of them, because we know that there's a hope that's greater than the struggles that they're facing today. And so part of what we do when we worship is we come together to point towards a hope that's greater than the sorrows and the struggles that we face, greater than the difficulties, and we come together proclaiming our hope in Jesus, recognizing that he has power and authority over all the things that might stand in the way of our hope and our experience in this life. But he doesn't stop there. He talked about, you know, how we celebrate the faith that we have in God. We point towards the hope that we have. But, you know, those are things that we could do maybe on our own. But there's something that we can't do on our own. And he says it this way, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. I love that. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. You know, it's hard to show love to other people when you're not around them. It's hard to experience love for yourself when you don't have someone nearby to show it to you. I always say one of my favorite prayers is the prayer that goes something like this. It says, Lord, I want to give thanks to you that I haven't made any mistakes today. Lord, I want to give thanks to you that I haven't thought an impure thought. Lord, I have not said an unkind word about anything. But Lord, in a moment, I'm going to get out of bed and I'm going to need your help. I mean, I love that prayer. I mean, that's a great way to start each day, just giving thanks for all the things you haven't done wrong yet. But the reality is when you get out of bed, you get around other people, it becomes harder to love. It becomes harder to live a good and just life. But that's what the community of faith is all about. It's coming alongside other people and spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. And then he says, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. We gather together, not just to proclaim our faith and the hope that we have, but we gather to love how Christ calls us to love. There are experiences that we can have when we are in person, when we are engaged in Christian community with one another, that we can't just have on our own. And part of what we see in that statistic that says if people view their faith as entirely private, they aren't growing in their faith, they aren't prioritizing their spiritual growth, they aren't going deeper in their devotion to God, is because they don't have the experience of love from other people. They don't have the challenging and the spurring one another along that we experience when we come together and we are around other people on that journey. The Christian community is supposed to be a place of love. It's supposed to be a place where we come alongside each other and we share in our burdens, we carry each other's burdens, and we share the hope that we have in Jesus. It's part of why we are called to love. I mentioned last week that I had the chance a few years ago to go to a friend of mine's wedding in England, and what I didn't share was that when we went a few days before the wedding so that Emma and I could go and explore some different places around England that were separate from where we were going to be for the wedding. And one of the places we went was this beautiful little island called Holy Island of Lindisfarne, one of my favorite places I've ever been in my entire life. We were there for about 24 hours, and I will treasure those 24 hours for the rest of my life. I mean, just breathtaking views of the Northern Sea. This is a historic place in Christian history. This is known as the first place that the gospel was preached in England. St. Aidan made a pilgrimage there from his monastery, and he came and set up shop there, established an abbey and a monastery there. I mean, it's this incredible place with incredible history, and we just loved being there. I mean, I can just like close my eyes and just taste the fish and chips while we were there. I mean, it's just such an awesome place to be. And one of the things that we like to do, I'll admit I like to do this, whenever I'm somewhere that has an old, ancient church, I've got to go in and take a look around. And usually when you do, you go in and you kind of take a look. Maybe they have some, you know, flyers, postcards you can pick up. And that's a great experience. You go, you take your pictures, you smile, maybe you kneel at the altar for a minute. But when we were there, this church, which dates back, in reality, the church dates back to like the 6th or 7th century when the church was founded. This particular building goes back to the 12th century. It's the Church of St. Mary there. We went in and we went to a prayer service. And they have prayer services multiple times a day. It's part of the Church of England, and they follow the Book of Common Prayer for all the appointed prayer times. And we went in and we sat down, and it was such a cool experience. We could see our breath with every prayer we prayed out loud. And it was a cool experience to go through the prayer moment. But the thing that got me was I'm sitting there in this ancient structure, thinking about all the ancient history that has taken place there, people who have come on pilgrimages there over the years. And then the priest, just out of nowhere, starts praying for the lady who works at the post office down the street. And then she prays for the guy who's running the store around the corner, who just lost a loved one, and they're praying for his comfort in the midst of it. And I realized that even though I had come there to see a place, it was actually a place that represented a people. And it was the people that made the difference for me in those prayers. Recognizing that this was a place where people lived. This was a place where it wasn't just a tourist attraction. And I think sometimes we run the risk of thinking of the church as a place that we come to as a monument, as a place of history, as a place that's a structure, without recognizing that it's really about the people that are a part of the community. And when we recognize that it's about the people that are a part of the community and that we are called together to love, we are called together to experience love in Christian community with one another, that we are called together to spur one another on, to carry each other's burdens, that's when we see that worship is about more than just the songs that we sing. Worship is about more than just the scriptures we preach. It is about more than just the color of the carpet and the stained glass windows. It is about the love that we share and the opportunity to be in Christian community with one another that we so desperately need in our lives. I remember back in the early 80s, I wasn't quite conscious in the early 80s, but those of you who were around back then might remember there was a song. It was actually the very first song played on MTV, and it was called Video Killed the Radio Star. Those of you who aren't old enough, go and look it up. Ba, 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 ba. It's a great one. It's a really fun song. And the idea of Video Killed the Radio Star was that when new technology comes along, it ends up pushing out old ways of life. It was a song about how the person who had been on the radio, who had been a star in that era, all of a sudden with the advent of video, they were lost in the shadows. And I think we run the risk that as technology advances, as things become easier and more connected, that we lose sight of the things that we should hold on to from the past, the things that anchor us. And I've often joked that, video didn't kill the church, but I do think to a certain extent, even though I love online church, I love the podcasts and things like that and the ways that we're able to keep people connected, that a little bit of it is we become a little more content-focused than we do people-focused. But if church gets reduced to just something that we view on a screen, that we lose the personal element of it. And we're going to do both. We're going to have online services, and they're going to be great, and people are going to tune in, and we're going to love it. But we don't want to lose the aspect of our church, which is the community coming together and sharing and love and fellowship with one another. Because when we're together, we can encourage one another. When we're together, I can hear the person singing slightly off key a few people over. When we're together, I can see the imperfections that are in each and every one of us. And we can draw together and we can share and love with one another, pointing towards the hope and the faith that we have. And all of this really ties together on one key idea. We gather together because of Jesus. We gather together because it's a story worth telling and living. We gather together because of the faith that we have in Jesus, the hope that we have because we belong to Jesus, and the love that we share because it is what he modeled for each and every one of us. And it becomes a story worth telling. And it goes back to that idea of anecdotes and stories, anecdotes and stories. There are anecdotes which we come and we kind of view as maybe those things we check in on and we kind of check the box. But a story keeps getting told. A story keeps us coming back. I've got in my office a variety of things. I was meeting with the preschool staff the other day, and I said that I remember, being in school, and one of my favorite things was show and tell. And so I've tried to live that out as an adult. I have like show and tell stuff in my office. And so if you ever want to come by and hear a little anecdote or a story, a little show and tell moment, I'll be happy to pull something off the shelf and show it to you. One of the things I keep in there is this bell. So you might recognize that sound. I don't do it very well, but this is an official Salvation Army bell. This is what they use at Christmas time with the kettles. And this was given to me by a Salvation Army in Washington, D.C. Now, there is both an anecdote about this and there's a story. And I think both are pretty good. So the anecdote goes something like this. I was leading a youth choir of lily white kids from North Macon who mostly went to private schools. And the very first stop on our choir tour that went all up and down the East Coast was an inner city Salvation Army in Washington, D.C. that focused on drug rehabilitation. Okay? So this was a fun experience to walk into. And the anecdote goes something like this. We were in there, we unloaded all these kids, and the entire time that they are singing, all of these people that are in there for drug rehabilitation are clapping their hands, they're swaying, they're dancing, they're singing along, sometimes the right word, sometimes not, and they are just having the absolute best time while our kids sing. Our kids, on the other hand, are looking at me and their eyes are as big as my forehead. They're like, what is going on? Why are these people dancing? I have never seen this in a church. Why are people clapping? I mean, they are completely freaked out by the whole experience. And then eventually they started to smile and laugh and kind of get it a little bit. It was an awesome experience. And then when they got done singing, the guy who was the officer for the Salvation Army who ran that shelter, he gave me this bell and said, we want to show our appreciation for you being here today. That's a pretty good anecdote. It's got a nice little meaning to me, and I would probably keep the bell on my shelf because of that. But there's also a story behind it. And the story goes like this. After he gave me the bell, and everybody started to disperse from the mission, he said, hey, would you mind if I kind of shared a little bit with your students about why I do this? I said, well, I mean, we were planning to tour the entire nation's capital in the 3 hours we have left before we have to go to our next stop, but sure, go right ahead. So he sits us down and he tells us his story. He says, the reason that I am here, the reason that I am leading this Salvation Army mission is because I was strung out on drugs. I didn't think that there was any hope for me. I didn't think that anything good could come of my life. But Jesus got a hold of me. And when Jesus got a hold of me, my life was changed. And I saw that if I could be forgiven after everything that I had done, if I could be set free after everything that held me captive, if I could get clean after everything that I was into, then I know that Jesus can do it for all of these guys as well. And he said, so when I got clean, when I got straightened out, I went back to school and I became an officer in the Salvation Army so that I could minister to people who were exactly in the same place that I was. The story of Jesus is one that when you have been gotten a hold of by the love and grace of a forgiving and loving God, you will keep telling that story over and over and over again. And we gather not just to come together and check a box. We gather not just because this is the place to be at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. I think it is. But we come together and we gather because we have a story of a Savior that changes lives. And we want to keep telling that story because some of us wander in and we need that hope for today. And some people are going to wander in that we might not even know yet and they haven't heard that message at all. And we're going to keep telling that story over and over again because it is central to who we are and who we are called to be. Why do we gather? We gather to proclaim the message and to tell that story over and over and over again. And for us, it's not just about a social experience. It's not just about something that we do just to say that we did it. It's because we have a Savior that changes lives and invites us into a loving and life-changing relationship with him. And so as we pray, as we close out our service, I invite you just to join me to reflect on what is it that God's calling you to experience in worship? And how can we extend that to others as they come to the faith as well?